All right, good morning. So Reuben is actually serving in the children's ministry today. That's why I'm up here on my own. Every time I do the liturgy, I get used to more and more how we do things here. It seems that even if the liturgy structure is the same, it feels different church to church. It really does. But the more and more I get to go through the liturgy with you, I feel like I'm acclimating and we're developing a kind of unity here. So I do really appreciate that kind of patience. All right, let's begin. This is the sermon for today. The passage is in Matthew 18 and verses 25 through 31. Matthew 18, verse 25 through 31. And this is the parable of the unmerciful servant. Let me read that for us and then we'll pray. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" The Lord said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So now, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments had to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of our Lord. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who is the true hermeneutical key, not just to the parables, not just to the Bible, but to all of life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see this Jesus, that we may make sense of the life that we have to live before you. Help us to see that in Jesus, Lord, we see. We can see, Lord, where once we were blind, right? And all the metaphors and all the miracles metaphorically can be applied here. And so, Lord, help us in this sense now be able to see, to walk, to live as people of God as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to hear the vox Christi, the voice of Christ, even in a parable such as this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. We've been doing a series through the parables, and today we finally come to the end of our series. So parables are short stories that Jesus told to help us understand the kingdom of God, what it is, how it works, and why it's actually good news. So for example, in Matthew 13, Jesus would say, "The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So when Jesus first starts his ministry, what he does is he starts the whole ministry by declaring the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that phrase, "the kingdom of God is at hand," caused everyone who heard it to get unbelievably excited, and large crowds began to follow him. So during that time, of course, while everyone seemed to have their own take on what the kingdom actually entailed, it still was commonly understood that the kingdom was God's answer to sin and the world of hellish misery that sin gives rise to. So, for example, if Pharaoh's Egypt is the pattern that sin keeps giving rise to, then the Messiah was the anti-Pharaoh, whose kingdom didn't enslave and oppress and destroy, but instead liberated and blessed. So the Gospels then go on to say that the kingdom of God wasn't just for Jewish people. It was also the answer to the hopes and expectations of the entire world. See, so when we listen to, when I was a teenager, I listened to love song after love song on the radio. And you know, when I was a teenager, it's like, maybe I could find a girlfriend that helped me go through all the troubles of life. But even then, what I didn't realize I was hoping for was actually not a girlfriend, but actually my hopes and expectations would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, of which romantic love is merely a picture of, a prophetic picture, but it's still a picture. Okay, let's go on. So yet, even amid this excitement, as Jesus kept preaching, his message started to be met with heavy resistance. So, in other words, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the problem was his message kept getting opposed. Where was this coming from? Well, the problem was that all of Israel was gripped by tribalistic partisan fervor. So the Israel of Jesus' day was deeply fractured into competing factions. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Essenes, and then there were sub-permutations of each. The Zealots, the Sicarii. There were so many different ones. And here's the thing. All of those groups, subgroups, they all had great animosity and disdain for one another. They didn't like each other. And not only did they not like each other, they didn't like Gentiles, they didn't like sinners, they didn't like tax collectors, or those that they deemed as unclean to be in contact with. That was the milieu that was hardening people's hearts into bad soil. Do you remember that parable, this parable of the soils? Why was the people's heart so hard? Why was it bad soil that they were unable to even hear the gospel? Or even if they heard it, they couldn't understand it or even put their faith in it and believe in it fully. And it's because their hearts were idolatrously given to various things that were characterized this factional infighting, right? Okay, and so that same hard-heartedness, let me read this. The milieu, this was the milieu that was hardening people's hearts into bad soil, which was driving people to ignore, misunderstand, reject, and in the case of the Pharisees and scribes, even actively oppose Jesus and his message. So can you imagine? Jesus is preaching the gospel of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and what happens is the Pharisees are saying, he does miracles by the power of Satan. He's actually in league with demons, and that's why he can do what he does. They're trying to discredit him as a messenger and his message, right? And at the same time, this hard-heartedness that rejects Jesus' message was also giving rise to a gross lack of mercy, and that gross lack of mercy was characterizing life all across the land. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan that we did? That's what was going on. This is why Jesus was so angry. It was the gross lack of mercy that he was mostly angry about. And this idolatrous tribalistic leaven was preventing everyone, including his own disciples, from hearing or understanding fully the kingdom message. So here, part one, if you're taking notes, part one is this. Here's the main point. The parables have a dual purpose of indictment and grace. Reformed people have a funny way of just titling things. It's like, I don't know why we do it. We just keep doing it this way. The parables have two purposes. They indict and they show grace. Okay, let me explain what's going on. So Jesus' use of parables, especially in Matthew, but it's true all across the Gospels. His use of parables was his response to this obstinate hard-heartedness. It was both an indicting judgment as well as a mitigating grace. Okay, I'm going to explain that. All right, is that English? Sometimes I wonder. All right, so as an indictment, the parables were designed to slip past partisan defenses and lay bare the loveless lack of mercy in people in the hearts of the people. Our partisan defenses. Have you ever gotten to a sports debate with some rabid fan? So I don't know who the enemy of the Mariners is, right? But in Philadelphia, one of the biggest enemies for the Phillies was the Mets. And the thing is, you could just hop on the subway and then be in New York, right, to go to a Mets game if you really wanted to. And I remember Emmy and I, when we were dating, we actually went to New York, and we didn't even go to the game. But as we were getting ready to get on the train to go back home to Philadelphia, there an argument like sparked out between Mets fans and Phillies fans. And they just started getting mean to one another. Like, this was to the point where, are we going to have to call the police here? Over sports, for crying out loud, right? And I'm thinking, wow, this is getting pretty intense. If that's how it is with sports, what happens when we start fighting over politics or social conservative values versus progressive values? You see that, right? And can you imagine that? And what happens? Have you ever tried talking to someone who's not on your side? And what starts to happen is these massive defenses go up, so that no matter how hard you try, it is difficult to get them to understand what you actually are saying without going through some matrix of filter, whatever, that gets transformed into something that was very different from what you actually meant. And what I find is this is not limited to the left or the right or Phillies fans or Mets fans. It tends to be true of everyone, right? It is a sign that your heart is so committed, you might, to something, some particular tribe or side, you might as well call it idolatry, because that's the level of faith and commitment that you're assigning these things. And the symptom of that is there's a kind of defense that's up that will not allow you to hear Jesus' message. All right, let's go on. That's what's going on here. Okay, and so as an indictment then, the parables were designed to slip past partisan defenses, and it was designed to lay bare the loveless lack of mercy that was in people's hearts. And this is why the parables that we cut, especially the ones we covered, they all sound so harsh and biting, don't they? And because according to Matthew 13, Jesus only started using them as a judgment on the people who were trying to reject his message. That's what we mean by the parables are an indictment. But they're not just an indictment, they are also a mitigating grace. So in the Old Testament, this is really funny, when you read Genesis, so Adam and Eve sin, and what does God do? He kicks them out of the garden, right? See that? That's judgment. You don't look like God anymore. You now look like Satan. So we're kicking you out of the garden, right? But he doesn't just kick them out. That's judgment, right? Mitigating grace, he covered their nakedness. Do you remember that? When Cain sinned, he killed his brother Abel. And so God was going to he punished Cain by banishing him, right? And what happens is Cain says, my punishment is too harsh. So what did God do? He didn't just judge him and punish him. He gave him a mitigating grace, a mark that would protect him so that no one would ever try to kill him. You see that? And so that's what's going on here. The parables are not merely judgment. They are a mitigating grace as well. That's going to be a big deal about how we interpret them. By the way, really quickly, this particular sermon is all about this mitigating grace and how then we should interpret parables. There's a lot to say about this parable. I can't cover those things because I'm focused on how do you interpret the parables as grace. See that? And so I want to focus on that today. All right. So as mitigating grace then, the parables offer salvation. that anyone who would set aside their tribal defenses and instead humbly seek the king for understanding and explanation, they would receive the secrets of the kingdom and be saved. Now, here's where I need to pause for a bit before I try to cover the parable of the unmerciful servant. And the reason is that unless I explain how parables are both a judgment and a mitigating grace, you will only hear judgment, but you will never hear the gospel therein. So here's what I mean. Did you notice? Let me do that. Cut this out. Okay, there we go. Okay, here's what I mean. Did you notice how many times we change the ending of the parables from what the way that they were written? Did you notice that, right? So did you notice in the parable of the sower, there are three bad soils and one good one. The one good one bore fruit. The three bad soils rejected the message altogether. And that's how the parable actually ends. But I told you that the ending of the parable is that we're all bad soil, and there is no one who is good soil, no, not even one. But Jesus takes bad soil and turns us into good soil. Remember that? Here's the problem. That's not what the text actually says. And the same problem happened with the parable of the wheat and the tares. So remember, at the end of it, I told you, we are all weeds. None of us, we are all weeds. We're all tares, right? Wheat. Weeds, right? Tares, weeds and tares means the same thing, right? But Jesus takes weeds and turns us all into wheat. But once again, that's not actually what the text says, is it? Or is it? You see, not just theologically, this is standard interpretation in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The true ending of every parable is the cross and resurrection of Christ. You cannot understand any of the parables without putting the cross and the resurrection at the end of every single one of them. This is a hallmark of Reformed thinking. All scripture from Genesis to Revelation is actually about Christ, his lordship, his grace, his glory. So in Luke 24, Jesus is walking with some of the disciples after his resurrection. And starting from Moses and the writings, that's a shorthand, Jewish shorthand for from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament. He began showing them from Scripture how this was all about the Christ. Which means if you've read any parts of Scripture, and the whole Scripture, and you did not get a greater understanding of who Christ is and what he was sent to do, you did something wrong. So that's something, one more time, this is a hallmark of Reformed and Presbyterian interpretation. Okay, let's go on. All parables, then, are windows into the kingdom of God and how Jesus, as the king of this kingdom, is using his life, death, and resurrection to establish the kingdom he described and make it a blessing, not just for Jewish people, but for the entire world. So parables, then, are not just judgments on sinful people. They are gospel presentations that the hearers might come to Christ and be saved. And that's going to be crucial as we take one final parable, a look at the parable of the unmerciful servant. Okay, so let's get into the unmerciful servant. This is point two, mercy as the transformation test, the unmerciful servant, right? Part two, just put the unmerciful servant if you're taking notes, right? All right, so let's start with the indictment, the failure to show mercy. So the context of the parable is in Matthew 18, right after Jesus does a whole section on church discipline. If a brother, member of the church sins, you should confront them with the sin. If that doesn't work, take someone with you. If that doesn't work, bring him before the entire congregation. And if that doesn't work, treat him like a tax collector. That was the basic gist. And so after that passage, Peter decides to ask a question. How many times should I forgive the brother who sins against me? It's as if Peter's like thinking, hey, let's continue this conversation. Let's continue this teaching. And so he asked them, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus replied, not 7 times, but 77 times. Just as an aside, Matthew is trying to argue that Jesus is the reversal of the curse in Genesis. Do you remember Lamech, who is the son of Cain? Remember that? And what happens is Lamech kills someone, and so therefore Lamech says, if Cain will be avenged, Lamech should be avenged 7 times that many times. Right? You see where it's going? In other words, Jesus seems to be citing the Genesis passage, and what Matthew is arguing is Jesus is the reversal of the curse of sin all the way in Genesis. But let's go on. Now, in order to understand the parable at hand here, we're going to have to do a little math. Okay, what's Jesus talking about? Why does he tell this parable? And the key is understanding the math. So the king forgave the servant some crazy number amount of money, 10,000 talents, right? Now, normally scholars say that 1 talent is roughly 1 year's wage. But in Tim Keller's book, Ministries of Mercy, Keller points out that was only true for the merchant class of Jesus' day. The majority of Jesus' hearers, including Peter, would have been poorer class people who typically saw 1 talent to 1.5 talents every 10 years. So if, let's pull up some average salary. I'm going to say $50,000 per year, right? So if you do the math, that works out to roughly $7.5 billion. You have to add in the 1.5. It jumps somewhere along the line. I use ChatGPTs to do the math. So this servant here, what had happened, either through gross negligence or flat-out corruption, managed to squander an amazing amount of money that was so large, it actually put the king in jeopardy. And here was Keller's reasoning. This is an enormous amount of money. It was so large that it would be enough to bankrupt any individual person. If any individual lost that amount of money in one swoop, it would jeopardize them. Like, it would completely ruin most people. And Keller then goes on to point out that back then, there was no such thing as public monies. So the king of the city would have to pay every city expense, including the payment of the armies, in order, he would have to take it out of his own pocket. So losing this much money in one go meant that the king and his kingship was literally in jeopardy. But the king hears the pleading of the servant and is moved to pity. That word pity, that's our old friend splachnitzomai. Right? So the king, as angry as he was, felt a welling of gut-wrenching emotion that emanated from deep within his bowels. That's the literal meaning of splachnitzomai. Right? And so the king, he felt an unbelievable wave of compassion for this man, and that drove him to forgive the enormous debt. Now, here's the problem. Upon being released, the servant sought out a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, which roughly works out to 100 days' wages. How much do you make in 100 days? So I didn't do the math. I was just too tired. But what's 100 days? It's almost a third of a year in a $50,000 salary. Here's my point. It's not small money. It's not $10, right? Oh, someone owes you $10. It's like, oh, you're not going to forgive. That's not what's going on here. This is actually a pretty large amount of money. The debt is pretty significant. And so what happens then is the servant, the new servant, uttered the same plea as the other servant who stood before the king. Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. But the first servant refused to show mercy and had the debtor thrown into prison. And when the king found out, the king was furious. And he was furious specifically because the lack of mercy the servant showed should have inspired the enormous mercy in this servant, right? You see that? So the king showed this servant amazing mercy, enormous mercy. The king is angry because the servant was not inspired to do the same for the one who owed him money. So the king had that servant handed to jailers, Actually, the Greek word for jailer there is better translated tormentors. You know, this is a dark parable, isn't it? It's a dark parable. And this servant was held in prison until he paid back all of his debt. All right, so what's the indicting judgment? Jesus is not going to have Peter thrown into the spiritual jail. That's not what he's saying. Instead, Jesus is warning Peter that a lack of gracious mercy is not a small thing. There is a severe indictment for anyone who fails to show mercy in light of the incredible mercy given by God. That's scary language. Jesus says, here's the scary part, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. All right, so here's what's going on. Remember what I told you, the whole purpose of parables is Jesus is so deeply disturbed by the hard-heartedness of people that they're now rejecting and even actively opposing the gospel. And secondly, this hard-heartedness is leading to a gross lack of mercy, right? You see that? And so what Jesus has in mind particularly is people who have legitimate gripes. They have legitimate hurts. Here, I'm gonna be frank with you, right? So here, you know what? You wanna know the reason why I keep holding on to my dad's story? You know what? Why I hold on to that as a pastor? It's because of this. It's because what Jesus is saying to me is, you need to learn how to forgive your father. Not just forgive your, you need to learn how to forgive your father from your heart. This needs to be over. You need to put it down. See, the audacity, unless the mercy that was shown to me was so great, it actually forces me to come to a reckoning with this. That's what Jesus is basically saying. So it is with you guys. I was hanging out with Pastor Mikhail yesterday. He's the pastor of Living Stream. And he was sharing a story about, you know, just being a Ukrainian here in the United States. And he said something, and I forget the context of the story, but he basically said that Jesus tells us that we have to love the people who don't like us at all, who mistreat us, who hurt us. And that's what we're called to do. If it was just up to me, this is Mikhail speaking, if it was up to me, I would treat them the same way that they treat me. Right? I would hate them and hurt them too. But because of Jesus, I have to listen to Jesus who tells me I have to find a way to love them. To put it in language that we're using, you must learn how to show mercy, even if that mercy is unbelievably costly. Because it's not like this debt was small. A hundred denarii, it's actually a lot of money. So let's move on. Okay, so how do you do this? Where did I go with this? So now, do you see why, by the way, we had to talk about Christ-centered interpretation before we tackled this parable? Because if we just stop there, because that's what the text says, if we just stop there, the message is, if you don't learn how to love, graciously love and show mercy to the people who hurt you, I will make you burn in hell where you will be tormented. Wouldn't that be the interpretation, right? But that's not what's going on. So here's the point three, the mitigating grace of the suffering servant. So the key to understanding the true ending of the parables, especially the parable of the unmerciful servant, is the cross of Christ. This is how we find the mitigating grace that changes everything, including the ending of the parable. It also changes our lives as unmerciful people to merciful, right? Okay, so in Matthew 13, Jesus, this is the parable of the sower. Do you remember this? And they asked Jesus, why do you tell parables? You're just confusing everyone. You were so clear before, but now you're speaking in riddles. Your parables sound like riddles. And Jesus answers, to answer the question, he cites Isaiah 6, which explains that parables function as a judgment against those whose hearts are hardened against his message. But there is another passage in Isaiah we are almost certain that Jesus was thinking about when he gives this particular parable, the parable of the suffering servant. And that passage was Isaiah 53. So here's Isaiah 53, this is verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, I didn't have time to read because that's a long passage. But this is commonly called the passage of the suffering servant. And what happens is Jesus identifies himself as the true suffering servant who takes our sins, and by his wounds we are healed. So when Jesus tells a parable about an unmerciful servant, you're supposed to, because in Jesus' mind, Jesus juxtaposes that with the suffering servant. That's how you're supposed to interpret this. So Jesus then is the true suffering servant of God, and he's also the merciful king of this kingdom. He is the only one who could absorb the 10,000 talent debt we owe. And when we fail, he's the only one who could pay the penalty for what we have incurred. One more time, that is the standard reformed interpretation of what's going on here. We are not saved by our works of mercy, but by Christ's mercy alone. But then those merciful works flow from the salvation, and they serve not as a merit to earn God's favor, but a living parable for the unbelieving world. Okay, remember I told you parables both are an indictment of sin, but they are also vehicles for the gospel because they're mitigating grace. So then why does Jesus command you to be merciful to one another, especially when it's unbelievably costly? It's because your acts of mercy become a living parable for the world to see. It indicts people's sin. It's convicting when you see someone who is, sorry, this is the illustration on my mind. I don't mean to use her in a manner, but Bernice Coleman, when all she wanted to do was talk about Jesus. She wanted to be with Jesus in her last moments. She wanted to sing hymns to Christ. It was convicting. It was really convicting. And it was a part of me that says, man, I want to love Jesus the way that this woman loves Jesus. And when you heard the stories in her life about how she stood up for wonderfully just things, I was really convicted. And I was all but convinced, I'm really convinced, that she did those things because of her faith in Christ. I was so convicted. So it is with when you show wonderful acts of mercy, you build a conviction. It's so convicting when you forgive someone incredible debt. When you show mercy, you help someone in need. So in other words, your own Palestinians helping wounded IDF soldiers. Yes, it did happen. And turn that around. Israeli hospitals taking wounded Hamas soldiers and nursing them back to health. That's a real thing. What about us? What about the people that we're so angry at? You have to learn how to show mercy, because that is the sign. It's the sign, it's the telltale sign that the gospel has truly taken root in your heart. And when you fail to do so, you go back to the original mercy giver, Jesus. You confess your sins, and there is mercy still for you. That's the basic idea here. Mercy is a living parable that transforms unmerciful servants. If they're gospel-oriented, they transform unmerciful servants and transforms us into good servants who hear the praise of our Father who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the key. Peter right now likely hears, I don't want God to be mad at me. I don't want him to throw me with the torturers and tormentors. No, Peter needs to hear the Father's words, which are, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And once he hears that completely, That's when we'll start seeing Peter change. And that's exactly what happened in the Gospels. All right, so when the unbelieving world sees the mercy we share, along with the fruit of the Spirit that we display, it serves as an indictment just as Jesus' parables there. But in that conviction, there must always be the gospel, so that our mercy is never just an indictment, but a mitigating grace as well. Our gospel understanding ensures that mercy is not a requisite for entering the kingdom of heaven, but rather is itself as a parable to the world and to ourselves for that matter. The mercy that we show, if it comes as a response to Jesus' mercy in the gospel, becomes a living parable of the gospel itself. In this way, our works of mercy point entirely to Jesus as we prophesy of a world that is to come, a world defined by the King's kindness, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Go and be the mercy that you have received in Christ. Amen. Let's close. Father, we thank you for sending us Jesus, who tells us what kind of God that we have. You are not like Pharaoh. You are very much like Christ. Help us, Lord, then, to see our merciful Father, who declares in us, because of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, may that gospel truth be a catalyst to drive us to also show the same kind of mercy that we have received, so that the world may know Christ and the transforming grace found within him. Help us, Lord, then, to be living parables of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.